seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to the book of Exodus, we'll be looking at the first seven verses this evening. So Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So starting in verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So tonight we begin our journey through the book of Exodus. Since the sermon itself is going to be largely introductory in nature, we're not going to spend very much time in the actual introduction of the text or of the series. The book is named Exodus. Actually, that is the English heading for the book. It's not how the Hebrews would have known the book. But Exodus is actually from the Greek. And the Greek is what we talked about this morning, that means departure. The idea is that it's a story about salvation from slavery. They're leaving Egypt. In the Hebrew, it would be the first lines of the text. And these are the names. But tonight we want to begin to look at the book of Exodus using two points, largely influenced at least in some ways by a man by the name of Voss. He wrote a biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments. It's an incredible book. I don't appreciate it as much as I should, just because I read it in a class where they were doing some experimenting with some new educational thoughts and ideas, horrifically done. I don't think they could have educationally designed the course worse than what they did. So I actually have transferred some negative thoughts to Voss, and it's not his fault. He wrote a great book. They just taught the great book very poorly. But Voss is going to make the case in his biblical theology that the book of Exodus both looks back and looks forward. And it's that framework that I want to think about tonight in our sermon. So first, we're going to consider continuity. And then second, the looking forward is really towards Christ. So we're going to look at continuity, and then second, Christ. So first, continuity. In so many ways, the book of Exodus is a sequel to the book of Genesis. Clearly, we separate them out. We have the book of Genesis, and we look at the book of Exodus. However, the storyline really moves pretty smoothly from one to the next. The opening verse is actually quite informative. It's actually a quote from the book of Genesis. Genesis 46, verse 8 says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt." And then continuing on. The book of Exodus continues the theology and the narrative of Genesis. If you look at your Bibles, you would see that it says, "These are the names." It's not actually what the text says. That's actually the translation of most English versions. Some will say, "Now these are the names of." I actually think it would have been best just to translate what the Hebrew said. And what the Hebrew said was, "And these are the names." In the mind of Moses, this is a continuation of the storyline of the book of Genesis. There's not a hard stop at the end of the book. He starts his book, "And these." is actually how he starts the book of Leviticus. It's how he starts the book of Numbers. We talk about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But in some ways, in the mind of Moses, there were two books. There were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, number one book. And then Deuteronomy, which was a review of the theology that was supposed to undergird the nation as they moved into the promised land. A continuous story. The book is entitled Exodus, meaning a way out. But it's interesting, the book doesn't begin with the idea or the thought of an exodus, a way out. It actually begins with the thought of a way in. Look again at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each coming with his household. There are actually two times in the opening verse that it says that they came to Egypt. They translate the second one out. But it's the idea as we're here. We're in Egypt. The sons of Israel are now in this land. The book of Exodus begins where Genesis left off, talking about the sons of Israel. Speaking of them coming to Egypt as a group of 70. One commentator wrote, the text rests upon a knowledge of Genesis. It takes for granted that the reader knows the identity and experiences of Joseph, is aware of God's promises to the patriarchs, and is familiar with the account of the migration of Jacob and his family to Egypt. I think the key phrase from that quote is this, that the reader is aware of the promises of God to the patriarchs. That the reader knows the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That it's assumed that you know why they're here, why they're in Egypt. If we go back into, I know some of you also were having a little bit of just missing the book. So we're going to go back into Genesis briefly. In Genesis 12, when we begin thinking and talking about the patriarchs, God says to Abram in chapter 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That promise becomes more specific as you get to Genesis 15. That God is saying, "Oh, Abram, I'm not going to bless you through your servant. You're going to have a son. But with this blessing, there's going to come some heartache." Starting in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm taking your people, your offspring, into a foreign land." Abraham doesn't know where that foreign land is going to be. As the narrative plays out in the book of Genesis, it will become clear that that foreign land is Egypt. If you keep going in the narrative in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. If you read on in Exodus, what we'll read is in verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. These are the promises that God made to Abraham. If we wanted to take the time, we could go into Genesis 26, Genesis 28, and we would hear these promises repeated again. That God was going to bless his people, that he was going to multiply them greatly, that he was giving a promise of land and offspring. And this undergirds the whole storyline of the book of Exodus. See, the story of Exodus is really one of covenant. To state it simply, God is the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And all of these promises go back to Genesis 3:15. That after the fall of man in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent, it's interesting that the first gospel promise is made to his people, but through the serpent. That there's going to be the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And how is God going to accomplish that? He's going to accomplish that by bringing a people unto himself. Calling Abram out of darkness into light. Not because of anything in Abram. Not because he was worthy. Not because he was different than anybody else that lived. But God in his graciousness said, I am taking you and from you I'm going to bless all nations. Because from you will come the Messiah. From you will come the great seed that will do what I promised in Genesis 3:15. And that really moves us into our second point, Christ. God is a personal God who entered into a relationship with a people. And he made promises to those people that are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. If we come into the New Testament, what we know is that when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, in Luke 24, he meets two different groups of people, actually. And in two different times, in Luke 24, it's recorded that Jesus walked those disciples through the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and then later we'll talk about the Psalms, and we'll detail how all of them speak of him. I think of all the themes from Genesis that point to Jesus Christ. Boy, but wouldn't it have been a heyday to sit under a sermon from Jesus through the book of Exodus, where he would go through each of the stories and say, see me? Do you see me as the one that fulfills all that you read here? It's not just simply a historical narrative. It is. True events that happened in time and space. But when we're dealing with redemptive history, when we're dealing with the historical unfolding of God's work in and through his people, what we are really reading is shadows of the great redemption that comes in and through Jesus Christ. Our text for next week will introduce kind of some dissonance into the prosperity that we read in our text tonight. Verse 7 says that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. And then verse 8, which is really just a continuation. You have the heading in your Bible that breaks it up. Verse 8 actually starts with the word and. Probably shouldn't have a heading breaking it up. It's continuous thought. So the land was filled with them, and there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Cue the ominous music. Because what the writer Moses is doing is saying, this is exactly what God said to Abram. The time of affliction is coming. The time of difficulty is on its way. And it's setting the stage for a time of misery and enslavement in which they would cry out to God to save them because of his covenant faithfulness. That God would save them through Christ. And you say, Pastor, that's a little aggressive there. I'm glad for the challenge. If you turn to the book of Jude, and look at how Jude talks about the Exodus, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. It's Christ that brought them up out of Egypt. He doesn't come onto the scene in the manger. Jesus was working in the Old Testament, redeeming a people for himself. And it's Jesus that saves his covenant people from Egypt because of covenant faithfulness. If we go back to Exodus, and let's cheat and look ahead to Exodus chapter 6. I'm not worried. I won't get here for several months. So the good news is whatever I say tonight, you won't remember when I get here anyway. So in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Some have made the argument that verses 6 through 8 of Exodus 6 is the theology of the entire book. That captures the heart of the book of Exodus. That God revealing himself as the covenant God, capital Lord, has a people that he's going to redeem. Has a people that he's going to bring to himself. Has a people that he will save through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Exodus becomes a paradigm for the work of God in salvation throughout all ages. Voss would say, the Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. He goes on, the Exodus deliverance was made regulative of all future salvation and bind things past and things to come indissolubly together. What he's saying is when you see the Exodus, you see the work of God of redemption throughout all of Scripture. Ultimately, it's about salvation from sin. From bondage is what we would read, right? In Exodus 20, when we read the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Bondage to sin. Why does he do it? Exodus 19. Because they're his people. Because he loves them. He set his affection upon them. And what we're supposed to see in the rest of Scripture is that God is a God that brings his people out of bondage to sin. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 5. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 6. That we no longer have to be enslaved to sin. Why? Because we have one named Jesus Christ who comes into the land of Egypt, into our desperate situation of bondage, and says, no, they're mine. And by my powerful hand, I'm bringing them out. Isn't that an incredible storyline? See, when we continue on in the book of Exodus, when God brings them out, what you'll find is that they couldn't bring themselves out. They were helpless. And then God comes in power and says, who are the Egyptians? What can they do to my people? And by his little finger, he flicks them away. We sometimes approach the sin in our lives and we say, it's too much, it's too strong. The little finger of God says, no, I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to bring them out of their bondage. I'm going to set them free. And as we're going to see in the book of Exodus, what was the desire of the people so often? To go back, to live as if they were still in Egypt. What's the storyline of the people of God? That we keep thinking that we're in Egypt. And God has declared, I've brought you out by my powerful hand. I brought you out by the work of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same power I exerted, God Almighty would say, in raising my Son from the dead is the same power that is at work in his people. Exodus continues the storyline of Genesis. Exodus, at its very heart, is about Jesus Christ. And as we begin this journey, we'll continually reach back. But more importantly, we will look forward. And my hope and desire is that in our study of the book of Exodus, you will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his tremendous work on behalf of his people. and that you will say, he didn't just take me out of Egypt. He took me to himself. It's not just what we've been redeemed from. The book of Egypt or Exodus is about what we've been redeemed towards. And what we've been redeemed towards is God. It's a story of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. I maybe should write a catechism designed that way. Exodus is the storyline of the Christian faith. All about Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word, its truths that it contains. We thank you for the connectedness of your word. We thank you that ultimately it's one story that draws us and leads us to Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see him. Help us to savor him. Help our complete delight to be in him alone. May we truly understand his work on behalf of his people. May we see it as we begin this journey through this book. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.